Thanks for listening to the podcast from Faith Radio Mornings.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings.
Let it rise. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you today on this Thursday, May 25th. And it's not just any Thursday. It's Ascension Day. It commemorates Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven in the New Testament of the Bible. Jesus met with his disciples several times during that 40 days after his resurrection, instructing them on how to carry out his teachings. On the 40th day, they went with him to the Mount of Olives, where they saw him ascend into heaven. The day is officially celebrated on a Thursday of the 40th day of Easter. So today is Ascension Day. And the chaplains from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association are headed for Manchester. There's a team of chaplains heading that way. They'll aid those who are grieving after Monday night's suicide attack that killed nearly two dozen people outside of an Ariana Grande concert. The leader of the rapid response team, Nigel Fawcett-Jones, says the Billy Graham chaplains went to Manchester to join the efforts to comfort, offer aid, and meet emotional, physical, and spiritual needs. That sounds like a very wise thing to do. And can you believe that it is the 40th anniversary of Star Wars? The movie premiered on this day in 1977. And it not only made huge stars of Harrison Ford and Carrie Fisher and Mark Hamill, but it has made contributions to popular culture and generated more, ready for this, $6.5 billion in box office receipts. That's a nice little success story. And the latest winner of the TV show Survivor, which is something I don't watch, has an Iowa connection. Sarah Lacina is a Cedar Rapids police investigator, and she was announced the winner of that popular show. And so congratulations. I think that takes a lot of guts to be on some weird show where you survive. And then in North Dakota, students are very smart there. Morris North Dakota High School students are taking AP exams. I didn't hear about AP exams until like my third year in college. I never took those courses. I bet you did, Rebecca, didn't you? You took AP?
I was homeschooled.
Okay,
so
there you go.
Basically, I got to progress at my own pace. I was always top of the class.
You were, weren't you?
But also the bottom at the same time.
How nice is that? That's really nice. And we're going to talk to Dakota Woods. He is from the Heritage Foundation. And we're going to find out his take on what happened in Manchester.
Really looking forward to that.
I am too. And he's on our studio line right now. So let's go to break and get him on. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us today. We just love you. Bye-bye. Back in a minute.
We're connecting faith and life together.
I was just scanning the radio, and Pastor Colin was on, and I heard his voice start speaking about Jesus, and I stopped at that station, and ever since then, it's been about 9 months. I'm literally like the only station I listen to. Now, thank you for the station and all the word that you spread to us, you know?
It's the intersection of faith and life. Faith Radio.
Eight minutes after the hour, good morning. Bill Arnold here with you. Dakota Wood served for two decades in the U.S. Marine Corps, where he attained rank of Lieutenant Colonel. I'm saluting him right now. He's a Senior Research Fellow for Defense Programs at the Heritage Foundation. So, really, I can't stand a guy who's got a lot of accomplishments and is younger than me, just so you know. Dakota, welcome to the show.
It's a blessing to be with you. Thanks.
Thank you. I want to discuss what has been going on in Manchester, and I know you're going to have quite an interesting perspective on it. We keep hearing over and over that, you know, they keep arresting people. Big surprise there, huh?
Right, yeah. Eight, I guess, are now in custody. You know, seldom does somebody really act alone, especially with a device as sophisticated and capable as the attacker used. So, you know, people are related to each other, or networks, mm-hmm. influences, and the Brits are trying to roll that up.
Yeah, and the bomb maker apparently is still at large, so there's a lot of tension and anxiety over there right now, as there should be.
Yeah, it is. You know, and leaks on this side of the Atlantic. I mean, you're probably tracking the story about it. It was New York Times or somebody published pictures that the British authorities had shared with their American counterparts, potentially revealing aspects that you wouldn't want revealed in the public domain. So the British authorities have shut down information sharing with the Americans until they can get assurances, you know, that that isn't revealed. So the point to that is, you know, these things are sensitive. We're trying to track down the bad guys. You know, discipline is really important in terms of, you know, what is shared in the public domain. And we seem to have lost that aspect. You know, the old World War II adage, loose lips sink ships. Mm-hmm. And I think we've really generated problems that needn't be the case.
Yeah. Dakota, I was just reading that a couple of days before the attack, he had just returned from 3 weeks in Libya. Shouldn't that be raising all kinds of red flags?
Right. Well, I mean, a lot of people go a lot of different places. So, you know, the Europeans really took the lead in operations in Libya to, you know, help unseat Muammar Gaddafi. Mm-hmm. Over there. Mayhem resulted of that because you just can't bomb something and then go away and expect that it's going to sort itself out. So there was a lot of opportunity for the most extreme elements there in North Africa to do what they have done and travel in and out of that region. So it's a difficult situation. We're seeing the same problems, people traveling, you know, in and out of not only Syria, but contiguous areas, you know, even Lebanon and Jordan and some of these other countries. So, you know, the freedom of movement is something we all prize. We want to be able to do that. But how do you track tens of thousands of people? And that then gets into a very critical issue of that is sometimes debated rationally here in the U.S. about personal privacy, mm-hmm. Personal liberty, freedom of movement and association, and where that butts up against security interests. You know, so how much authority do we give a state to really track what's going on in the general public without being so intrusive that you're living in a police state? And mm-hmm. it's just an aspect of, you know, liberal Western democratic forms of government and societies that we have to contend with.
Yeah. Dakota, I'm just curious. I'm thinking about how we are to respond to an attack like this. I mean, there's times in my brain that I think, well, welcome to the new world. This is going to happen time and time again. And other people say, no, we're going to be able to stop this and eradicate this, and we'll get this so it won't happen again. And I don't know what to align myself with. My feeling is that there's going to be, if people are willing to kill themselves, we're going to always be facing this kind of attack.
Now, I think it's a mixture of awareness, you know, discussions like you're having right now, right?
Mm-hmm.
So awareness for the public, vigilance, and a real appreciation for the reality of the world. So we would like to say, yeah, everybody just needs to get along, you know, love and faith and embracing each other and being there in times of, you know, of disaster, like a hurricane comes through an area.
Mm-hmm.
But there are, you know, elements of evil in the world, you know, people that are intent on imposing their will on others by force, if necessary, you know, or desirable, as we're seeing, you know, through these sorts of attacks. And we have to deal with the reality of those, of that world. So, you know, the old adage, you know, see something, say something is really
mm-hmm.
important.
Yeah.
You know, speak up if something is amiss. But, you know, it's the nature of life that good and evil are always in contest with each other.
Yeah.
And so we can't get dismayed. You know, we've got to stay strong and confident, but then be willing to take action when action is necessary to say, look, are you moving to my country? Are you assimilating with the country? Are you, you know, embracing the values and the principles and the way of life? Because if you're a threat to that or you reject it, then you don't need to be coming here. And, you know, obviously, I'm applying the discussion about immigration and you know, migration of peoples from one area to another. So, you know, how we define ourselves as a people, the values that we hold dear, and the extent to which we expect others moving into our communities to embrace, you know, aspects of that. I mean, I think that's a very healthy debate. But awareness and vigilance and this acceptance of the realities of the world, I think, really helps people kind of get through these areas and be very realistic about these dangers when they pop up.
Yeah, Dakota, what should we expect from people coming into our country? Are they coming into our country in good faith? Would we say to them, are you willing to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the U.S. flag? Are you learning the language? Can you say this kind of stuff or think this kind of stuff, or is this outrageous?
Well, yeah, we should be doing. And we look at the example of so many other countries that have these vetting sorts of things. I mean, some years ago, I was traveling to Israel, for example, and even going through, you know, the airport counter and the young folks that were manifesting passengers and all, they had a series of questions, and it wasn't necessarily the question itself. You know, what's your favorite holiday? Mm-hmm. Was one of them, but is how does a person respond to that? You know, are you picking up on behavioral ticks?
Yeah, darting eyes.
Yeah, exactly. So we've got this thing where you can't challenge anybody, or you can't vet or filter because, you know, it might be perceived as prejudicial. Well, you know, I mean, that's the way security is, you know, and rational people have to make judgments on a daily basis. You know, who's going to watch your kids? You know, where do you send, you know, family members on trips? You know, so we do all these other things about judging, you know, should I walk to the local grocery store at 2 o'clock in the morning? Probably not a good idea. Mm-hmm. But we don't carry that same kind of rationale when it comes to national security and foreign policy type matters. And mm-hmm. I think that's where we really need to get realistic about it.
So it's like saying, how do we conduct security checks without useful security tools? I mean, it seems like we
right.
have to do the wise thing.
Yeah, in the public domain, you know, we've got all these legion of stories about, you know, Grandma Jones. It gets frisked to the nines as she's going through the TSA checkpoint.
Yeah.
Out of the sense that, well, you know, equality for everyone, so everyone is subject to the same level of scrutiny. Well, the world doesn't work like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to be able to, you know, profile in the positive sense.
Yeah.
Do some regions of the world tend to present greater threats? You know, if you look at terrorist incidents, you know, by golly, 90% are coming from, you know, the Islamic world. And it's, you know, how are you going to deal with that? You know, we don't have a lot of suicide bombers coming out of, you know, Canada or Brazil. So I think the rational actor type of approach and using the evidences as they present themselves, And then a decision-making process that accounts for, you know, the realities of those evidences. And we
mm-hmm.
do that in our trial system, you know, within our courts. We do that when we make personal decisions about what to buy or who to associate with. And that same kind of mental model needs to be applied without us calling ourselves prejudicial or biased or have some kind of a phobia.
Yeah, Dakota, I've got several more questions for you. I want to ask about the American defense policy and our strategy for combating terrorism in the Middle East when we come back. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Thanks for being with us. Be back in a minute. Nineteen minutes after the hour, Bill Arnold here. I'm talking to Dakota Wood. He has served America for two decades in the U.S. Marine Corps. And following his retirement in 2005, he helped organize and operationalize the National Biosurveillance Integration System, a Department of Homeland Security. How cool is that? Just so you know, I have security clearance to talk to him this morning. So there. And Dakota, you have such a great way of taking complicated subjects and explaining them clearly. So thank you for being such an amazing guest on the show.
Thank you.
So let's talk about the way in which we are going to respond here in America with our American defense policy with more of these attacks that are going on around the world.
Well, we've really been blessed by having major oceans on either side of us. Not a lot of problems with you know, coming out of Canada. There are certainly the drug cartels that come up through Mexico, you know, via Latin America, and et cetera. And so we've got, you know, border security and Department of, Drug Enforcement Agency and others that are dealing with that. But the major threats are really kept at bay via geographic distance and separation. So the general philosophy is let's keep the problems over there, you know, work
right.
with partner states and, you know, vetting of travelers before they get on planes or ships and come to the United States. And so, you know, you'd rather try to resolve these things over there. And it depends on how far down that road you want to get. Does that mean trying to shape political systems, show the benefits of free market capitalism, certain values et cetera. You know, how do you shape cultures that have had their own development path for, you know, 1,500 years or 2,000 years? And so that's a real challenge, and it's why we experience such frustrations when we, you know, go into a country like Afghanistan, or you're trying to resolve, you know, centuries-old differences, you know, in the Middle East, because of this huge disparity between the cultures that grow up on these different paths, you know, European Enlightenment versus a Middle Eastern, you know, Islamic perspective versus, you know, Confucianism, you know, there in the Asia Pacific region. So it's trying to account for all of those things, and it's a multi-pronged effort with our State Department and our diplomats, military interactions, trade agreements, even, you know, you want our business, you know, behave a certain way. Mm-hmm. And various administrations, you know, will emphasize those different levers of American influence and power. But it's like, you know, attending a garden. I mean, you can't walk away from it for months and come back and expect that things are going to be as you would like them to be. So it's just a constant daily grind where you have to stay engaged and aware of how the world evolves.
Mm-hmm. Dakota, I'm just curious about what you think about Mr. Trump's meeting with the Middle East leaders. How do you think that's going to impact our fight against terror and just the situation in the Middle East?
Yeah, I think positively. I mean, you know, and we were talking about these cultural differences, right? So some cultures, you know, if you're talking with the French or what have you, it's you know, it's much more of a diplomatic kind of discussion. You're going to have cups of tea in a Parisian salon or someplace.
Sounds good to me.
Exactly. Other cultures really prize or value the strongman kind of approach, you know, the local warlord or whoever the military commander is. I mean, it's just, it's a different way of growing up and thinking, and who are the centers of influence, you know, the power brokers in a given society or culture. And what Trump has done over the last few months, although it's been frustrating back here in the U.S., if you read, you know, the press on tightening border restrictions and being a little bit erratic, you know, in his statements, you know, being quicker to pull the trigger, you know, the cruise missile strikes into Syria, you know, as an example. That kind of an approach is actually valued and has more influence in cultures like we would see in the Middle East. So for him to, you know, ride into Riyadh there in Saudi Arabia and meet with the, you know, the royal family and the leaders in that area, it went really, really well.
Mm-hmm.
If you're in a European capital, you know, who's this crazy guy? Well, they've got to reassess that. You know, they have to get past the point where we could just have a months-long discussion that may not result in anything, and change that calculation to say, wow, this guy might actually take action. So I've got to be much more realistic in my timeline and what I'm willing to offer. Otherwise, President Trump may pull out support, you know, from NATO activities, or we might suffer some kind of setback in a trade negotiation. So I think this strongman approach that he has taken is bearing fruit. And it's changing the game a bit, and I think it's fair to say that the game over the last several years really hasn't supported U.S. interests globally.
Mm-hmm. With Memorial Day coming up, and your military background, what does Memorial Day mean to you?
Well, it's, you know, when people kind of step up and say it's you know, the big discussion is more than just me. You know, it's people that serve not only in the military, but, you know, our first responder community. You know, my sister's been a trauma room nurse for 30 years, and she's all about, you know, saving lives and making a difference, right? So,
mm-hmm.
You know, when we get to Memorial Day, it's, you know, those that have sacrificed, who've been out, either lost their lives, certainly, but, you know, the constant deployments going out there and contributing to a greater good that benefits far more than just their immediate family.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you'd spend a moment to kind of dwell on that.
Yeah.
It's a great Christian principle that, you know, kind of weaves through our culture. And it's a great moment for reflection.
Before you get off, let me make a quick note to myself. Put Dakota Wood on my speed dialer. There. Now I got it done.
It's been great talking with you. Thanks
so much. Look forward to speaking to you again. Have a great Memorial weekend, and thank you for your service. Yep.
Thank you.
All right, 26 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break. When we come back after the news, we're going to talk to Eric Bargerhoff. Be back in a minute. Good morning. It's half past the hour. If you're struggling with pain today and perhaps keeping it to yourself, Melinda has this word of hope for you today based on her own journey. And just after the news, we're going to find out exactly what Melinda Means is going to tell us about that. She's an author, speaker, and a blogger, and her sharing her struggles has been a big encouragement for many. So we'll get to that just up after the news. Be back in a minute. Twenty-five minutes until the top of the hour. Let's be sharing our struggles. Melinda Means is an author, and she's got a word of hope for us. Let's hear it.
If God is allowing this, even if I totally don't understand it, that there is a purpose in it, and I can either fight, my reality, or I can start to work with God and start to trust Him and ask Him to open my eyes. Lord, show me where you are working in this pain. Show me what you're trying to teach me. But sometimes not even what you're trying to teach me. Show me how you want to use this pain for your good and for your glory. And I'll tell you, when I made that shift from this mentality of I can be happy, I can be more useful when I feel better, to, okay, right in the middle of this pain, right in the middle of this messiness, how are you working, God? Where do you want to use me? That was hugely freeing.
If you are in pain today, you certainly have my sympathy, and I think Melinda's got a good word for us. If you want to hear that whole interview, go to myfaithradio.com, sharing struggles. Type that into the search engine. I bet you'll find it. Next up, Eric Bargerhoff. He's written a new book called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, which is a nice little follow-up to a book he wrote called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. I'm a fan. Be back in a minute.
Parents need to spend a little less time nagging and a little more time creating a peaceful harbor for their kids. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. When our teens get home from school, we're like, hey, you need to do this and you need to meet this expectation and this is what we want from you. And they're looking for us going, man, I can never get a break. So here's my challenge to you this week. On Monday, Wednesday, Friday, go ahead and correct your teen. Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, don't correct your teen. And Sunday, give it a rest. If you push too hard, you will live to regret it. Let your teen breathe. Assure him that under your roof, he will find a safe place to rest.
Mark Gregston has prepared a brand new resource to help parents draw their teens closer, not push them away. Download your free copy online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
It's 20 minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. A surprising number of Bible stories are commonly misused or misunderstood, and that's even by us well-intentioned Christians. And Eric Bargerhoff wrote a book called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible. It's kind of a follow-up to another book he wrote called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. He's an associate professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College in Florida. He served in pastoral ministry for 22 years. He's also a fellow in the Center for Pastor Theologians. Eric, welcome to the show.
Good morning, Bill. It's great to hear from you again.
Thank you. Can I just fuss over you a little bit? I'm just a big fan. I love your work.
Go ahead.
Yeah, okay, here we go. I just think you have the ability to just get right to the point and be so clear, and I think I've referred back to your first book so many times because I keep going back to it, and I'm going, oh, this is such good stuff, and I'm so pleased now you come up with another book called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, Surprising Ways Popular Bible Stories Are Misunderstood. As we continue to perpetuate misinformation, don't we?
Well, you know, after I wrote that first book there, people continued to misuse verses, so I thought maybe I'd write a second one.
Okay. Now, I want to say that some of the stories that we hear regularly and are told and retold, like David and Goliath, Jonah and the big fish, the woman caught in adultery, Gideon and his fleece, so these are commonly misunderstood or misused stories.
They are, and people are well-intentioned when they try to look into these stories and try to find principles for application in their life, but But oftentimes we can ignore the context, or I would even suggest we miss the main point of a story.
Okay.
That was the case with Jonah and the big fish. I think there's so much emphasis on the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the fish and surviving that we forget about the main point being how God pursues sinners like us. He pursued Jonah first, but ultimately he was pursuing the Ninevites through Jonah. And so that's the main point of the story, is God's relentless pursuing grace. And the greatest miracle even of that story of Jonah and the big fish is not so much that he survived in a pocket of air inside of a fish for a while, but the greatest miracle of that story is that when he went into Nineveh and preached, they repented.
Mm.
And so I believe that God is still doing miracles today. One of the greatest miracles he does is changing a dead heart and bringing it to life with faith.
So give us an example, Eric, how we might misuse that story about Jonah. Might we say, oh, you're in the belly of the fish just like Jonah? How would we misuse it?
Well, it's more of the idea of not so much a misuse as a misunderstanding, like I said, the main point of it. And so some of these stories, I try to touch on misuses of it. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding of the story, like we talked about Cain and Abel in the book. And we have lots of questions regarding Cain and Abel. Why was God willing to accept Abel's offering but not Cain's, when mm-hmm. both of them had legitimate lifestyles and they presented well-meaning offerings, and yet at the same time God looked on favor on one and rejected the other? And so we have to look at what Scripture teaches elsewhere, which is part of our principles of interpretation that we should apply, is that look what the Bible teaches elsewhere about that story. And if we look to the book of Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And so what's happening there in Hebrews chapter 11 is essentially describing what it was like for some of these Old Testament characters to come to God in faith. And by contrast, Cain did not. And of course, we didn't see that attitude in Cain, because even after the whole offering was rejected, we see his true heart, which is what God saw in the first place when the offering was given. And so Cain was simply going through the motions when it came to giving the offering, but yet Abel was offering the better sacrifice because he was offering it in faith. So we kind of look at what the Bible teaches elsewhere to help us interpret what some of these stories are telling us.
Mm-hmm. So interesting, Eric. Now, let's talk a little bit about David and Goliath, because that certainly is a story that we sort of take and apply ideas when we're telling it or using it as a reference that may not have details in that story that exist, but we use them anyway. Let's talk about the proper usage of the story.
Well, a lot of people will look at that story and say, well, this is the quintessential story for us to be able to say to ourselves, we need to overcome our fears by facing our giants. And I understand why people would see that and want to apply that story to it. But when you look at that story ever so closely, you'll see that David had absolutely no fear. No fear at all when he went to the battle lines, when he heard the giant bark out loud taunts to the Israelite army. David was the first to speak up and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?
Mm-hmm.
And so he steps up, volunteers. They even want to give him Saul's armor. He says, no, that's not me. I can't use that. I can't work in this stuff. He had a confidence because he had a history with God. You know, David had been a sheep herder, a shepherd. And so he was confident that God could come through just the way he did out in the field when bears and lions were attacking the sheep. He was able to overcome and defend the sheep. So here he goes up to the front lines where the Israelite army is another group of scared sheep. And here he steps up because he has a history with God, knows his character, trusts in him, and knows that God will give him the victory. And as such, he didn't have any fear at all when he came up there. So we can't really look at this story and say, well, David had to overcome his fear, and the only way he could do it was by staring down and facing the giant, because when he actually stepped up to win that victory, he did not have fear, but a confidence and trust in the character and nature of his God.
And I would say that there's a lot of well-intentioned Christians that would probably say the opposite of what you just said. And they would do it from a spirit of wanting to encourage and help people. They would have no ill intentions, but they would say, be like David, face your fear, and get out there and do it.
Yes, and I think you're right in doing that. However, I would probably suggest that the Spirit of God, who inspired Scripture, wants to use Scripture correctly understood in its proper context so that it can have even more effectual power in ministering to other people.
Amen, Eric. All right, we're going to take a little break. I've got more stories that I want to ask you about from the Bible. Eric's book is called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, Surprising Ways Popular Bible Stories Are Misunderstood. Eric Bargerhoff will be back in just a minute. Twelve minutes until the top of the hour. Speaking to Eric Bargerhoff, he's written a new book called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible. Eric, you know, sometimes I think the Bible, for some people, are a little bit like lyrics to Benny and the Jets. You don't know the lyrics, so instead of looking them up, you just start making stuff up.
Or you just sing the song, make up your own words. Yes,
exactly, right? Yeah. But maybe it's just because we've heard these stories over and over and over, and it's just become a part of what we thought we learned without actually going back into Scripture. So, you know, are we understanding these stories because we're isolating them from the whole Bible?
I think, I'm not sure I understand the nature of your question. Are we understanding stories?
Sometimes you take a story like Jonah and you pluck it out and you say he was in the belly of the whale, and maybe it's a Sunday school teacher teaching it, and, you know, God bless that person for doing it, but maybe they're not giving a very rich understanding of the entire Scripture, right, where you go back into 2 Samuel and find out all the details. And are we extracting stories from the Bible and not taking them in their entirety? I mean, biblical hermeneutics. There's my big word for the day.
Absolutely. You know, I think what we have to do is look at the whole redemptive historical storyline through Scripture and say, what is God intending to show us and teach us? Now, ultimately, I would argue, as a professor of Bible and theology, I would argue that the central point of Scripture is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so everything is aiming towards that, is shining the light towards that, is to see God's redemptive plan. And these stories are just part of that redemptive storyline. But we do need to see them in the context and in the culture in which they were written, in the place where they're written, even in the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament stories versus the New Testament stories. What is God wanting to teach us here about himself? What is this relationship he has now with the Israelites versus now with the church, and who he will be when he comes back a second time, and how we will relate to him there? And so this storyline is a thread that runs all through Genesis through Revelation, and these stories are part of that redemptive historical narrative that God wants us to see. And the first thing we should ask when we look at these stories is, what does this story teach me about God?
Awesome.
You know, a lot of people will look at these and say, well, I'm looking for the practical. Give me the pragmatic. Help me with the 10 steps to make my life better today. And they'll grab a story and try to make that work for them. And in our effort to be man-centered in our view of these stories, we sometimes forget that they are predominantly God-centered stories.
Eric, I want to jump back into the book because I just find this so interesting. Let's talk about Zacchaeus and the tax collector. Now, how is this story misused or misunderstood by many Christians?
Well, first of all, that's a story that a lot of people will look at and say, well, here is a perfect example of the ultimate seeker. And that Zacchaeus is the people that we are looking for today that are seekers, and we need to be very sensitive to their where they're at, and let's gear ourselves towards them. And I think if you point out Zacchaeus as the ultimate seeker, you've kind of missed the point of the story, because the main point of the story comes at the very end of the story, where it says very clearly in Luke that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So this story is not so much about Zacchaeus seeking Christ as much as it's about Christ seeking Zacchaeus. And one author of a prominent university here in this country, in America, actually wrote about this story and said that he believed that Zacchaeus was already a believer in Christ, and already had faith, and that Jesus actually came to highlight it in a public way when he came into the town of Jericho. And I think that that is a complete misreading of the text, a complete misreading of it in the context of the Gospel of Luke, which Jesus is seeking the underdog and seeking to bring salvation to those who least, the people would least expect him bring salvation to, because tax collectors were hated. They were seen as traitors. But Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And so it's very clear that he wasn't already just trying to highlight Zacchaeus' faith that he already had and coming into town to do that, but actually he was there to bring salvation at that moment, at that time, to seek Zacchaeus and to highlight the radical grace of Christ to save such a person who is so hated like Zacchaeus was.
Mm. All right, can we talk a little bit about Judas, the betrayer?
Mm-hmm. Well, Judas is one of those things. When I grew up, I had a person in my church, an older deacon in my church, tell me that I needed to be very careful to walk that straight line with the Lord, because if you turn away, you could be like Judas and lose your salvation. And that terrified me. The whole thought that I could actually lose my salvation terrified me, because I thought, well, what would I do? What would I need to do? Which sin would I commit that would cause me to forfeit my salvation? And what I do in that story is actually go into the text of Scripture itself to really see very closely that Judas, though he was part of the 12, was never truly a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even said in John chapter 17, when he was praying his high priestly prayer on the last night before his crucifixion, he basically labeled Judas as unclean, lost, and a son of destruction. And so those aren't words that you would use to describe someone who is a true follower or a believer in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Judas, even after he did his deed in betraying Christ, went out and hanged himself. And so really he showed no repentance. Might he have had human remorse for what he did, for betraying innocent blood? Perhaps. But there was no true repentance, because true repentance is repenting, turning away from sin, and then moving on in righteousness. And you don't see that in Judas at all.
Mm-hmm. So, Eric, your book, The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, you graciously sent a copy to the station. And if anyone here working at the station wants to know where it is in my backpack.
You've confiscated it.
Yes, I have. I have. And I will very much look forward to going through all of it. And then I would love to have you back on the show, because I just love the way you think. And I think this book is going to be something, after I read it, I'm going to want to ask more questions about it. And right. I know you also live in Florida. So a quick personal question. Do you have a guest bedroom? Because I'm looking for something to do in January.
Yes, January is the best time to be down here in Florida.
I know it is.
I went to visit Minnesota one time in February, and I'm like, why do people live here? It was 15 below zero.
So it was one of the warmer days.
It was one of the warmer days.
Eric, would you
come on? You're welcome anytime, brother.
Would you come on the show again?
I would be honored.
Okay, good. All right. Thank you so much for this book and your work and your love for the Lord. We just love it. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Have a great day.
You too. 4 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back. It is a couple minutes until the top of the hour. I sure enjoyed my conversation with Eric Bargerhoff. He's a PhD from Trinity. The Most Misused Stories in the Bible was the name of that book. I'm going to dig into it today. Here's an interesting story. This dog here in my home state of Minnesota is using his golf ball retrieving skills for a good cause. Davos, that's the name of the dog. He tracks down golf balls hitting the weeds, and along with his owner, Al Cooper, sells them back to golfers at the golf course for a quarter apiece. Now that money is going to help other animals in need. Al and Davos take some of their earnings, and they take it to the Golden Valley Humane Society, and they just recently presented the staff with a check for $100. How sweet is that? At a quarter apiece, Davos is retrieving quite a few balls. And I'm just trying to figure out how Davos knows the the difference between the balls in the weeds and the balls on the fairway. I'm guessing Davis has nabbed a couple of fairway balls too, but I don't know that for a fact. Anyway, that wraps up our show today. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being with us. We will see you tomorrow. Have a great day.
Thanks for listening to this Faith Radio Mornings podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Faith Radio Mornings, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or on your podcast player. And thanks for sharing the audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings.